Have your Bibles, Psalm 56. Psalm 56. This is now the Word of God. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you tonight to worship you and to praise you and to exalt you. And Father, we do that now through the study of your word, that we lift our hearts before you, we bow before you. We understand that the words that we begin to study and the truths we begin to pour through are not just some good suggestions for living, but they're the very authoritative words that you inspired. And when you speak, we listen, and we bow our hearts to this, and we listen to this, and we ask you, God, to speak and direct our lives through it. We pray that the humility in our hearts and the submission of our lives would be a great worship for you, and that you would be exalted in that. So we ask you now to speak. We ask you to make your word clear. We can't understand it apart from you. We ask for your spirit to show us what you mean and how it would apply to our lives. We depend upon this. We ask you to do this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's the 56th Psalm, and it deals directly, I think is pretty obvious, with the issue of handling fear. One thing that you and I know and have learned in this life is that fear is a massive motivator, maybe the biggest motivator. Certainly the advertising world has picked up on that. I would say their biggest motivator is sex, but a close second is fear, in which they use fear to motivate you to purchase or do or whatever that may be. I remember even as a child, my dad was a horse trader, didn't have a lot of money, and we didn't have particularly much money as a family. I didn't know it, but that's what they told me anyway. And I remember a salesman coming by the house, and the next thing I know, they're putting not smoke detectors, but heat detectors in every room in our house. And I remember thinking, wow, why did they buy heat detectors for every room in our house? And the reason is because the salesman showed my mama a picture of burned children. And that fear, right? Next thing you know, you're buying heat detectors. I mean, that's a great motivator for advertising and salesmanship. Insurance companies have learned that fear is a great motivator because they get you with the what-if reality, right? Everything's good, but what if? And that what-if is what causes us to spend more money than we think normal on insurance. The medical industry thrives on fear. That's the ones that remind us to make sure and get your regular screenings and your routine tests and all kinds of preventative care, because if you don't, you just don't realize what could happen, right? It's all a fear game. Politicians thrive on fear. Each side seeks to get elected by showing you how the other side is going to ruin your life and wreck your country, right? And news stations have learned to keep you dialed in by fear, that if you'll just turn on the channel, they'll hook you because you didn't realize it, but tomorrow the world will end. And so you stay glued to the TV based on their fear of what might happen. It's a great motivator. People use it all the time. I'm convinced, however, that fear is quite possibly the greatest enemy that the church faces even in the modern day. It's probably the greatest motivator to keep us from obeying God's word. It shows up in all types of places. Fear shows up in the forms of anxiety and worry, which the Christian is commanded not to do. It shows up in our greed and in our hoarding of wealth with our fear of not having enough for the future. It shows up in our lack of evangelism and mission work because we're afraid of rejection or persecution. It shows up in our failure to confront sin because we're fear of losing a relationship. It shows up in our hatred of other people because we're afraid that since they're not like us, they may threaten our way of life. We see fear of failure, fear of change, fear of death, fear of persecution, fear of rejection, fear of suffering, constantly bombarded with fear of one kind or another, and it's that fear that routinely leads the church into disobedience. It's that fear which keeps us from doing the things which God has called us to do. In case you're curious, the Bible only condones one type of fear, and that's in Matthew 10:28, in which the Bible says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If there must be a fear which motivates your life, then it must be a fear of judgment, the Bible says. A fear of a God who has the sovereign ability to judge you for all eternity. We're also told in Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord then is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It is that fear of God that leads us then into the wisdom of obedience. We do what God says, not because it makes sense, but because we understand who He is and we obey Him. Other fears are routinely forbidden in Scripture. We're specifically told not to worry about money or clothing or food. We're specifically told not to fear persecution or the intimidation of the enemy. We're specifically told not to fear death or the afterlife. We're told not to fear men or not to fear governments or rulers or those in authority. We're specifically told not to fear the future, not to fear false gods, not to fear ministry, not to fear suffering. Fear is not the calling of the believer. When I was a younger man growing up in our church in Henrietta, I had an older pastor named Bob Norsworthy. He used to say that fear is the opposite of faith. I think he's right. Anytime God begins to confront our lives and ask us to move forward in faith, it's almost immediate that fear will emerge in the brain. And the battle that you will fight with one of God's commands is all the reasons of how this could go bad. God says, do this, go here, give this, confront this person, whatever it may be. And the immediate battle that pops up in your mind is that internal war with all the fears of why you shouldn't do it. Fear always becomes the enemy of faith. Following that fear causes us to be disobedient. That's why I say fear is probably the greatest enemy that the church faces. You can find sin all throughout the Bible, people committed, and more times than not, you'll find the root of that sin is fear. It's not to say it's the only root. We know the lust of the flesh is a real concept that leads people into sin, but so many of the sins in the Bible are committed because people were afraid. They were afraid to do what God said. They were afraid to trust what God said. They were afraid of the outcomes, afraid of the ramifications. Fear always led people into sin. And so when I tell you that it is very important for the believer to learn how to deal with fear, you understand that. Fear will throw us the wrong direction in a hurry. If you don't know how to deal with it, especially in a world that bombards you with it, when news stations and politicians and advertising and the medical industry and everybody bombards you with fear continually and tells you all the things to be afraid of, all the things that could kill you, all the ways that could wreck your life, all the ways that could wreck your future, coupled with the innate fear of your own flesh that doesn't want to suffer and doesn't want to be persecuted and doesn't want to be not liked and all of those things, you wound all of that together and your life gets hit with fear a lot. If you don't know how to deal with that fear, then it's going to be very difficult for the Christian to go forward in obedience. So dealing with fear is important. The good news that I would tell you, even before we get into the psalm, is that Jesus already won the battle to free you from fear, whether you know that or not. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus came, became human, fulfilled the law, atoned for our sin, rose from the dead, certainly did all of that to reconcile us to God, but according to the writer of Hebrews, he also did that to conquer our fear, to free those who through fear, in that case of death, but fear in general, are subject to slavery all their lives. You and I remember the promise in John 8:36 that if the Son makes you free, what? You're free. You may not realize you're free, you may not walk in freedom, but you are free. You don't have to give in to fear. You can't keep people from giving you reasons to fear. You may not even be able to stop your own emotional flesh from jumping to fear, but you do not have to be enslaved to it, nor do you have to follow it or obey it. Jesus freed us from that. But Psalm 56 is another great song. It's a testimony of how David conquered his fear, and it's a great picture for us to learn from, and so we want to look at it tonight. This psalm also comes with a setting. You'll notice there that it's a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Interesting, because we've been all over, around, under, and through that story. That little portion of scripture there in 1 Samuel inspired a lot of the psalms. But just to bring it back to your mind, Saul was a bad king. God told him he was no longer going to be king, and he anointed David to be the new king. And it didn't happen instantaneously, but David kind of became the harp player. Remember, he's the one that would soothe Saul from the evil spirits. And that was all well and good with Saul as long as David was a harp player. But when David became a giant killer and sort of a legend among Israel, Saul became jealous. You remember that Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. And so Saul's jealous, and he wants to kill David a couple of times. Even he tries to pin him to the wall with a spear when an evil spirit comes over Saul. Well, David suspects that Saul wants to kill him. Jonathan doesn't. They begin to talk it over. You remember the whole incident of David skipping supper, and when Saul realizes what's up, he tries to kill Jonathan. Jonathan runs to David and says, "You got to go. My father wants to kill you." So David flees, and he first goes to Ahimelech the priest. Remember, and he eats the consecrated bread, and he asks for a sword, and they give him the sword of Goliath. And he leaves Ahimelech, having eaten with the sword of Goliath, and he goes to the city named Gath, which was not the brightest move David ever made, because Gath was Goliath's hometown. And so now the man who killed Goliath has Goliath's sword and shows up in his hometown. Not a great move. And it says in 1 Samuel 21, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?' David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath." So he shows up in Gath. They spot him there. They realize the opportunity for them to get revenge on the giant killer, and David is afraid. He knows what's going on. He's got Saul back in Israel who wants to kill him. He's got Achish here in Gath who wants to kill him, and David is afraid. That's the backdrop to the psalm. David is afraid, and he has to deal with that fear. This is what the psalm deals with. You notice that in verse 3. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." So there's the heart of the song. What I want you to also understand, just as we read it, psalms are poetry, they're songs, and so sometimes they don't follow a traditional outline. And I want to show you Psalm 56, and if you'll see this, it'll help you understand the psalm. Psalm 56 works in a repetition. And I mean that by saying it sings a verse and then it repeats itself. Only the second time it repeats itself, it sort of intensifies and clarifies it a little bit more. But let me show you. If you'll note this, and this is the way we're going to work our way through the psalm as well, but if you'll note this, it'll make the psalm come a little more clear to you. In verses 1 and 2, for example, you see David's complaint. We're going to talk about this more in a minute. But David says, "Be gracious to me, for man is trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes trample upon me all day long. There are many who fight proudly against me." That's David's complaint. If you look down in verses 3 and 4, you see David's commitment. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And then that culminates in that final statement in verse 4, which says, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" So you understand how David says, this is my complaint, and this is my commitment. This is my confidence. Well, then the song repeats itself. Look at verses 5 through 7. You get the complaint again. "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. They waited to take my life." You get the complaint of David. And then in verses 8 through 11, you get his commitment again. "You've taken my account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know that God is for me." And this culminates again with that mirrored phrase. Verses 10 and 11 are identical to verse 4. You see that. "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" What you have there is a sort of parallelism in this psalm going on, in which David first sings through the song, he talks of his complaint, he talks of his confidence, and he goes and shows how he's going to trust God, and then he repeats it again. The only difference is, the second time David goes through it, the song gets clarity, and it gets more intensity. And this makes sense to any song that you might sing. You sing it through once, you sing and give the basics, and then as you go through it again, you elevate and you sing it louder and you sing it higher and you sing it deeper. This is exactly what David's going to do, and let me show you that. For example, in verse 1, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God." In verse 7, David clarifies what he means by "be gracious to me, O God." He says specifically, "Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger, put down the peoples, O God." So when David's saying, "Be gracious to me," you say, "What do you mean, David? What do you want?" Well, here's what I want. I want you to put down the people. That's what I want. And so David's clarifying it. You see it more intensified the second time through. In verse 1, you see that David says, "Man has trampled upon me." That's his complaint. Well, if you look down in verses 5 and 6, you'll notice that he clarifies that. "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, they have waited to take my life." So when David said in verse 1 that they trample me, you could ask, what do you mean they trample you? And in verses 5 through 7, David says, well, here's what they do. Distort my words, thoughts are against me, attack, lurk, watch my steps. You get that. How he's saying it again, only it's intensified the second time. In verse 3, for example, David says, "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you." We would ask, why are you trusting God? Well, in verses 8 through 9, David explains why he's trusting God. "Because he's taken account of my wanderings, he's put his tears in his bottle, he's put my tears in his book. My enemies will turn back in the day when I call, because God is for me." And so David's clarifying. It's the same truths, they're just a little more intensified, and they're a little more clarifying. And then both verses, again, culminate with that same phrase, "I shall not be afraid, what can man do to me?" And so I just want to give you sort of that parallel picture of the way the psalm works, because you have David singing it twice, sort of, if that helps you understand a little bit. To that end, let's work through this psalm a little bit and talk about dealing with fear. And so we're going to look at both parts at once. So first, let's look at David's complaint. This is verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 and 6. This is David's complaint. It begins in verse 1 with the statement, "Be gracious to me, O God." I think it's important to understand the word "gracious" there. We tend to think of grace solely as we understand it in the New Testament. The Hebrew word for gracious there is chanan. I can't say it right, but that's how it is. You got to get something rattling in your throat when you say it. Chanan. It means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. That's what it means. Someone that is high and lofty, to have kindness enough to bend over and stoop down and be willing to talk to one who is inferior. It can even mean to have pity. And that's what David is saying. David's giving the picture here that I am prostrate, I am lowly, I am humbled, I am insignificant. I am asking you in your high and lofty perch if you would be willing to basically humble yourself enough to come down to me. I just want to know, would you be willing in kindness to stoop over and pay attention to me? Would you have pity on me? It brings to our mind a little bit the sermon on prayer from Jesus about the widow who would routinely go before the unrighteous judge and basically ask him to do the same for her. Would you, this judge, stoop down and help me, the widow? And you'll remember, of course, he didn't want to, but she wore him out. God, however, in contrast to the righteous judge, Jesus taught us, is always willing to stoop down in kindness for the sake of his elect. It says in Luke 18:8, "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Jesus taught us there that in prayer, when we go before God, even though he is high and exalted and we are lowly, that we can count on the fact that our God will in fact stoop down and he will answer us. And he will bring justice to us, and he will show pity on us. Well, David's counting on that here. David's saying, "Be gracious to me, O God." He's asking for God to come down in kindness and answer this lowly servant. Now, that's the first time David says it. He clarifies it later in verse 7, and I want you to see that. Let's look at verse 7. I don't know why I put 5 and 6. That's not right. It's verse 7. David is clarifying what he means by "be gracious to me," and he says in verse 7, "Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger, put down the peoples, O God." Now, first of all, that's a little bit difficult to grasp, but this verse worked on my brain for a little while this week, but I'll explain it to you. At first, it sounds like that in verse 1, David is saying, "God, be gracious to me," and then in verse 7, he's saying, "but be angry with them." Like he's saying, "Give me grace, but give them justice." That seems a little peculiar. I think the secret is found in the wording here. In verse 7, you see that phrase, "cast them forth." The Hebrew word actually means escape. or deliverance. If you read the King James, your verse 7 says, "Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God." The King James Version recognized that word escape in there and put it towards the front of the verse to say, God, don't let them escape. Whereas the New American Standard that I read, if you follow along with it, basically seems as though David is asking God to escape them or deliver them and deliver them over to wrath. King James would see David asking God to not let them escape. My version seems to think God is saying escape them, but I want you to understand that concept there. Another key phrase in the verse is found in the statement, put down the peoples. When we read put down the peoples, I think we seem to think of it in the sense of like David's asking God to put them down like we'd put down a rabid dog, right? Put them down as in kill them, get rid of them. But that's not really what the word means. The word there means to prostrate. It's not so much a request that God kill them as it is a request that God humble them and put them on their face. And if you'll take those two together, you'll understand a little bit better what David is asking. He appeals to God in verse 1 as one who is lowly and humble and prostrate before God. You're up there, God. I'm down here. I want you to stoop down and acknowledge me. And he's asking God because he sees the arrogant who are not humbled and who are not prostrate. And who are not lowly before God. And so David is asking God, don't let them get away with that arrogance. Humble them. Prostrate them. Put them down on the floor like I'm down on the floor. That's the request. It's not they treated me bad, so kill them. It's God, I'm coming to you humbly and lowly. I'm asking you, make them humble and lowly. Listen to me and humble them. David doesn't like the fact that in his life the arrogant are winning and the humble are oppressed. And you could say, how can it be that David, God's anointed, is the one who has to flee, and he has to flee no less from men like Saul or the Philistines who don't fear God at all? That's the real dilemma of the psalm. And so you have David here in his complaint, picturing himself as the lowly one who's wanting pity from God, asking God, would you take these wicked people and not let them escape, but put them on their face? Humble them, bring them down. Address this situation because it's out of balance. So you understand a little bit better what David's saying. Well, back up in verse 1 then, David begins to explain the dilemma, their arrogance, why they need to be put down, why they need to be humbled. And he says, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. Words there that jump out, words like trampled, words like all day long, words like fight proudly. What you have here is a man who is under extreme and constant duress. Now, it's interesting to notice, it's not that David is fighting these people physically 24-7. And yet David says, all day long. That's a statement to say 24-7, around the clock. All the time, they are against me. And it's not that David, you know, is fighting them off every second of every day. What it does mean, however, is that they are in his head, right? The threats are in his head. Their desires have consumed him. They're beating him down over and over and over. Had an incident many years ago at Crawford when a man came in and falsely accused me of some stuff in front of some other guys. And it wasn't true, but it really angered me. It lasted like 10 minutes, the whole conversation. But it was in my mind 24-7 for the next month, right? I mean, I'd put my head on my pillow at night, and there it is. What is being said and what is being thought. And it just would radiate in my brain until I was speaking to another brother in Christ to explain to me how watching that tape over and over wasn't going to help anything, right? You got to let that go. Pull that tape out of your brain. You don't need to watch that anymore. It's over, because every time I watched it, his horns got a little bigger and my halo got a little fatter, right? I mean, that's how we do when we rewatch that stuff. But the idea there being, I understand when David is saying, boy, they're in my mind all the time. And that gets further clarity down in verse 5 and 6. When David says, he's telling you what he means by trampling me, all day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. And now we understand why David says they're trampling me all the time, over and over. Because they're twisting my words and they're plotting against me and they're attacking me, they're watching me, they're spying on me, they're planning to kill me. And David has turned into sort of a paranoid person. And I understand that as well. During that same incident, when wasn't really liked at that first church, I would see two people standing over in a corner talking. And instantly, my thought was, they're talking about you, right? Or two guys over here talking, they're talking about you. Were they? I don't know. They could have been talking about farming. They could have been talking about their wives. I don't know what they were talking about. But in my mind, they're talking about me. And there's no escape, right? And this is what David's dealing with. I hear their threats. I hear their plots. I know they want to kill me. And so I see two guys over here, and I'm wondering, is that an ambush? Are they coming after me? Are these people seeking to take my life? Is this part of the plot? And nowhere he goes can he get away from it. It's a constant wall-squeezing paranoia. It's just everywhere. You understand that a little bit in our day and time because of the modern-day warfare tactic we're up against. Gone are the days when two armies dressed in different uniforms lined up against each other and shot at one another. That doesn't happen anymore. Now we're in the day of what they call terrorism, right? Where the enemy dresses like you, infiltrates you, and waits for a prime opportunity to spring upon you unaware, kill as many as they can, and maybe kill themselves or maybe escape. And the objective is not to gain land. The objective is not to gain territory. They didn't fly airplanes into the World Trade Center because they were trying to conquer New York. The objective is terror. To change your way of life, to change your freedom, to change your confidence, to get you to be swamped in fear so that now you're paranoid of everyone. You and I both know it's working, right? When I was a kid, we used to ride bicycles everywhere we wanted to go, and nobody thought twice about it. Now, if you see your grandkid walk out the front door, you want to put a tracking beacon on them, right? And tell them, don't ride anywhere but in the front of the house. Just make a little circle right here, right? And you want to put a rope on the bicycle and tie it to a carport pole. I mean, that's what's happened. Terror sweeps in, and before you know it, everybody's out to get you, right? There's danger everywhere. Well, that's where David is. He's here in Gath. He knows they found him out. Saul's plotting to kill him. The Philistines are plotting to kill him. He doesn't know where it's going to come from, but he knows that it's going to come. And so he's sitting here in 24/7. He can't get it out of his mind. And he is a paranoid, paralyzed man, overcome with fear. That's the fear he's in. Does that make sense? And so you find yourself in that fear. We want to find out, what in the world did David do? Find yourself in fear like that. That's David's complaint. Number two is David's confidence. And this is verses 3 and 4, and it's also verses 8 through 11. You notice in verse 3, David makes a decision. It's a very important decision. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Now, I want you to notice here, this is not an emotional response from David. This is a willful response from David. The emotion is fear. The will is trust. Now understand, emotion can be a very good thing. God created us as emotional creatures. I have no problem with emotion. In particular, when you're talking about attributes like love or compassion or joy, emotion is a good thing. We're actually commanded to worship God in spirit and in truth. Worship Him in truth, but your spirit and your emotion ought to be a part of that when you worship God. But something you should know about emotion is that emotion is never the guide. Emotion is never the leader. You never follow that. You never let it be in charge. If that happens, you're fixing to train wreck your life. David is not about to let this emotional fear, as real as it is, as binding as it is, as oppressive as it is, David is not going to let this emotion win the day. Instead, he takes his will and forces his emotion to sit down and be quiet. This is one of those times. David says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And to understand the basis behind that statement, we look down to verses 8 and 9 where David clarifies it. Here's why David will trust God. You have taken account of my wanderings. You have basically put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. If you want to sum up what David says there, he says, God is both intimately acquainted with me and fiercely loyal to me. That's what David says. This is what I know. Look at what he says about how intimately acquainted God is. He says that God has taken account of my wanderings. That is to say, I have had to flee from Israel, and I've landed in Gath, and God doesn't look around wondering where I'm at. He knows exactly where I am, every step that I've taken. He was there when I stopped with Ahimelech and I ate the consecrated bread. He's there when I entered the city of Gath. God knows exactly what's going on in my life. More than that, God cares about me. He says that God has put my tears in his bottle. God has put them in his book. God understands my grief. God understands my sorrow. God understands my fear, and he cares about it. It's the picture of God wiping the tear off of David's cheek and not wiping it on his britches after that, but saving it is something that is precious to him. And David speaks of a God who's intimately acquainted. We, by the way, have that same reality in Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. That's intimately acquainted. You can trust the God who knows the number of hairs on your head. And I know for some of you that's not that spectacular, but it's still a pretty neat thing, right? God knows you. Everything there is to know about you. David understood that. Remember Psalm 139? O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Well, on the day that David falls in fear, he brings that truth back. God is interested in me. God is intimately acquainted with me. This is not happening off of God's radar. It's not like we tend to do sometimes with suffering in other parts of the world where it's real easy just to sort of turn away from it. And if I don't see it and I don't know it, then I don't have to think about it, right? And if I'm not aware of what's going on in Syria or the Middle East, or I'm not aware of what's going on in some third world country with starvation or persecution, if I don't know it, then I feel much better. That's not God. He always knows. He's right in the middle of everything. He sees every single aspect of what's going on. And David brings that truth to his mind, that God cares for me. It was that truth that prompted Peter to write to the suffering church, 1 Peter 5, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's what David's doing. And so David understands that God is intimately acquainted with him. But David also understands that God is fiercely loyal to him. You see it in verse 9. My enemies will turn back in the day when I call. Why do you know that, David? This I know, that God is for me. What a reality. God is loyal to me. God has called me his king. God has anointed me with oil. And by the way, we have that same promise. Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no aspect of God not letting one whom he's called make it to glory. And Paul's only response is, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? And that's what David says. And he takes that truth and he throws it against his fear. I feel afraid. I feel hemmed in. I feel like there are terrorists on every side, and everywhere I go is a plot to take my life. And 24/7 it's running through my mind. And so the question is, how does a believer deal with that fear? And the answer is, you drowned it with truth. That's what you do. You drowned it. And when those fears come in of all that the enemy would want to do to you, you drowned it with the truth of who God is, that he knows, that he cares, and that he's for you. That's what David's doing. What else does he have to lean upon here? He's drowning it out with truth, reminding himself over and over, God cares for me, God is for me. God cares for me, God is for me. God cares for me, God is for me. Over and over. By that will, David seeks to trust God and put his fear on the back burner. Paul taught us this in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Again, 2 Timothy 4, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." With that kind of belief, it sort of explains how Paul overcame fear, doesn't it? I mean, Paul ran into stuff that we're like, are you sure? Man, you sure you want to go into that? I mean, there's one time when he's headed back to Jerusalem and a prophet grabs him and says, don't go. Even Luke says, we were trying to get him not to go because that prophet said, if you go, you're going to be arrested. And Paul said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And Luke makes the statement, when he would not be persuaded, we finally said, the will of the Lord be done. I mean, everybody in his life said, don't go. And Paul says, I'm going. Where do you get that kind of confidence? From this type of belief that God is for me. Paul overcame fear. Well, David knew that. And he used truth to overcome his fear. And that leads then to the twice quoted statement in the psalm. And it's the heart of the psalm. It's the point. First, in verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And again in verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? This is the truth that allowed David to put aside his fear. And I want you to notice something. David doesn't just say, I praise God. What does David say he praises? What's he say? His word. I praise his word. It's very interesting. It's God's word where we come face to face with who God is. It's God's word where we come face to face with the loyalty God has for us. It's God's word where we come face to face with his magnificent promises. I heard this from R.C. Sproul, but it really struck deep and struck a chord with me. I appreciated it. He was asking the question about those who struggle with assurance, in particular assurance of salvation, but it can apply here to when we talk about just fear in general. And his question was, do you struggle with assurance? Do you struggle with assurance of your salvation? Do you struggle with this type of fear? Well, his question was, who is the agent of assurance? Do you know the answer to that? Who is the one that is charged with your assurance of salvation? Not just the security of your salvation, Christ accomplished that, but the assurance of it, that you know you're saved. Where does that assurance come from? Who's in charge of that? You know the answer? It's the Holy Spirit. It says in Romans 8, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Preachers don't give you assurance. Mamas don't give you assurance. Other believers don't give you assurance, at least not assurance that lasts. True assurance, the one that will comfort you in the deepest, darkest part of your night and give you assurance that you know you're a child of God, that comes from the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does that. Well, the second question R.C. Sproul would ask is, was it not the Holy Spirit who also wrote the Bible? It's true, isn't it? I mean, we know men wrote it, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God-breathed. It is the Spirit of God who wrote the Bible. So do you see then how assurance and reading the Bible go hand in hand? If you want the Holy Spirit to minister assurance to you, the best way to do that is what? Yeah, get in his book. Read his magnificent promises. Read about who God is. Read about his tender care and interest in you. Read about his fierce loyalty to you. Read about the promises of salvation and security. Sproul would basically go on to say, if you're not reading the Bible, don't complain about being overrun with fear and trembling and uncertainty, right? Because you've choked out the means by which God's going to bring assurance to you. That's his word. And so you understand then a little bit why David is saying, I praise your word. It's God's word that he's resting on. It's God's word that he's hanging on. It's not some vision. It's not some dream. It's not some aspiration, right? David's clinging on the word of God. Who God says he is, what God says he will do. And based on that, David says, man, I am clinging to that promise. I praise God and I praise his word. And based upon that, I won't be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Threats are scary. We know that. But at the end of the day, they're only threats. God doesn't threaten. He doesn't have to. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants, right? The enemy's the one that threatens, but they are just threats. When David says, what can mere man do to me, we have to answer nothing that God doesn't allow, right? That has to be the answer. Man can't do anything to you that God doesn't ordain. But then we are confronted with the promise that if God ordains it, it is promised to be for your good. Well, kind of hard to worry then, right? If nothing can happen that God doesn't ordain, and if God ordains it, it's for my good. Well, now you understand how David overcame his fear. Why would I be afraid of man if God is on my side? So you want to overcome fear? I'm going to give you just some practical, there's three of them. If fear is an issue for you, write these three down. This is what you do when you're afraid. This is what you do when either you're afraid of persecution or you're afraid of obedience, you're afraid of whatever it is. This is what you do. First, you determine what is true, right? Isn't that what David's doing? He's clinging to the promises of God. He's clinging to the Word of God. He's finding out what is true. Don't listen to the empty threats. Don't dwell on them. Read God's Word. See what's true. Find out about God's sovereign power. And obviously, God's sovereign power is all over this psalm. That's why David is crying out for God to do something, because he knows God can. Understand God's grace toward his own. David did. That's why he's asking for God to be gracious to him. Understand God's unfailing love to his elect. That's what David says. I know that God is for me. I know that God cares for me. He puts my tears in his bottle. Read of God's justice to the wicked. David obviously did. That's why he asked God to put down the wicked. Read of his loyalty to those whom he calls. This I know that God is for me. And so the first thing you have to do when the fears hit and all the intimidation, determine what is true. I tell people this all the time, and it happens most in regard to medical diagnosis, where somebody will get a pain, or somebody will get an ailment, or somebody will get an irregularity, and they say, I've got to go to the doctor, and they'll stop by and say, would you pray for me? I'm scared to death. Well, I understand that, because you're human. And we've seen enough about cancer and all of that, that it's only natural when somebody says, come in, let's look at it, that there's going to be a fear hit you. And what I always tell them is, first of all, don't believe anything until it's true, right? Don't let your brain play the enemy with you. Don't go home tonight and convince yourself that you got a brain tumor the size of California, because you don't know, right? You don't know. And until you know it's true, and then God will help you deal with what's true then, but don't let fear just run rampant. That's one of the worst things you can do, is just let your brain go, right? First thing you have to do is determine what is true. That's what David was doing. You also then need to decide to trust, because that's the next thing David does. David makes a willful decision. I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to listen to fear. I'm going to believe what is true, and I'm going to trust God. I'm going to cast it on God. I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to lean upon God. I'm going to forsake my emotions, and I'm going to make a willful decision based upon truth to trust God. That, by the way, is why do not fear is a command in the Bible, not a suggestion. Don't do it. If the Bible tells you not to do it, then obviously you cannot do it. So don't. Paul made this statement, Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. Determine what's true and decide to trust God. Was another thing Paul mentions in there that David's fixing to mention. I haven't gotten to it yet. And that is that Paul says that by everything, by prayer and supplication, he also says with thanksgiving. It's another very important aspect to overcoming fear. You need to determine what is true. You need to decide to trust God. And then you need to demonstrate thankfulness. It's very important that you do this. It's the proverbial count your blessings approach. Okay? The enemy puts in you this fear by diverting all your focus to the one difficult area in your life. That's what he does. He just basically gives you a toilet paper cardboard tube and says, look at this. And he causes you to focus on it and dwell on it until you're overcome with fear. And the Bible says, before you do that, stop and take inventory of all the things that God has done for you. This is what we call gratitude, right? Name them one by one, the song says, if you have to. And begin to list all the things you're grateful for. And you know what will begin to happen? Your brain will begin to shift, and you'll begin to rewire. And all of a sudden, that fear won't be so big, but your God will be. When you begin to take account of all that he's done, thankfulness is so important to overcoming fear. You'll find your own soul is lifted up. You'll find you'll recount all the victories God has won. And you'll find that maybe this issue's not as big as you thought it was when you stop and remember everything God's done for you in the past. It's very important. Now, with that note, This is the third point of David's song. We've seen his complaint. We've seen his confidence. Number three, here's David's commitment. Verses 12 and 13. David begins by saying, "Your vows are binding upon me, O God." I like this statement. David has pledged his life to God. He has signed up for service. And basically, he says, "I don't have any choice, really. I mean, I can be afraid, but I don't have the choice of running. I don't have the choice of fleeing. I don't have the choice of kicking off the crown and saying, 'Forget it, I'm going to go be a hermit.' I don't have that choice because I made vows to you. And by the way, that's a pretty good way to overcome fear if you must. Obedience. Are you afraid to share your faith? Are you afraid to speak the truth? Are you afraid to go on mission? Are you afraid to give sacrificially? Are you afraid to publicly confess Christ? Then don't do it out of confidence. Do it out of obedience. Just do it because he said to." That's where David is. He knows what he has to do. "Your vows are binding upon me. I've submitted to you as my Lord. I have to obey. There's no choice here." But in that, in order to help him obey, David turns to gratitude. He turns to thankfulness. Look at it. "I will render thank offerings to you," he says. That's what I'm going to do. To overcome my fear, I'm going to start taking inventory about what you've done for me. And you say, "Well, what things are you going to be thankful for, David?" Look at verse 13. "You have delivered my soul from death." What do we call that? When God delivered your soul from death, what do we call that? Salvation. "You saved me. I was dead in sin, and you made me alive. You saved me." He goes on to say, "Indeed, you have also delivered my feet from stumbling." That's what we call security. That's what we call being kept from falling away. Being kept from stumbling away from God. It's that picture in John 10 that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And David says, "When I look back on my life, I can see that you have saved me and you have kept me from stumbling." And boy, we can throw all the victories of David's life in that little compartment, can we? Remember the lion, remember the bear, remember the giant, right? And David's just replaying all these victories in which God didn't let him stumble, in which God didn't let him fall. The list is getting pretty big at this point. Then he says, "So that I may walk before God." You saved me and have secured me so that I can walk before you. That's intimacy. That's a relationship. That's reconciliation. That's having received God's anointing and God's service. And now David can think about all the joys of fellowship with God. And we bring all the songs into play that he's written. And we bring all the moments of worship into play that he's experienced. And we listen to all those great moments in which he just basks in the joy of knowing God. And all the times he played the harp. And all the times he sang the songs. And all of that memory that's flooding back in David. And then he says in the last line, "You've done this that I may do it in the light of the living." We call that life. God gave David life. Now, when you face fear, and that one little area in your life is just about to topple you, and your walls are caving in, and you just don't know how to go forward, then just stop and start recounting in gratitude what God's done. And spend a little time thinking about your salvation, what your life was, and how God saved you. And then start thinking about how God has preserved you thus far. And if you need to think about all the tragedies you have averted, and by the way, you have averted every one of them up until now, right? You've survived. Think about how God has drawn you near and all the sweet times of worship. Maybe it's the times that you had a revival service or youth camp or a private quiet time when God just showed you something, or a time driving in your car and you began to sing the song and it just struck a chord and tears were running down your face. Remember all of that. And bear in mind that God has given you life. David begins to recount all this and his gratitude before God. And I have a feeling I know what happened to his fear. David was probably 10 foot tall and bulletproof when he walked out of that prayer meeting, right? If God is for me, who is against me? If God is on my side, who can stop me? Now, I want to show you one other thing. One other psalm was inspired by this same event. Turn back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 56 was written when they found David out and fear was about to topple him. Psalm 34 was written after the fear was dissolved. And let's just look at Psalm 34 again together. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It's a pretty fitting song after the fact, isn't it? I've got to tell you, David says, it was worth it. Getting rid of fear and deciding to trust God. That's it, believer. When fear hits, and it will because it bombards us in this life, determine what is true, decide to trust God, and demonstrate thankfulness. You'll find real quick that all of those fears begin to dissolve as you see the great God that you serve. By the time you're finished thanking God for all of that, you should be adequately convinced that God is both willing and able to carry you through anything. That's how a believer overcomes fear. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you because you are a good God. And Lord, we thank you now again for your magnificent promises, for the joy and the power of your word that you have given us, as you say in your word, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that includes an answer to how to deal with fear. It's real, God. It bombards us in this life, and threats and murmurs and all sorts of plots and schemes from the enemy. But you've taught us how to deal with that. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to put that to use, that we could, like David, sing the 34th Psalm in great victory and be able to tell others, he delivered me from all my fears. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He delivers those whom he loves. Lord God, teach us to walk in that kind of confidence. Teach us to walk with that kind of faith, not to give in to fear, but to trust you. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it gives us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.